This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
2 Corinthians, Defense of an Authentic Ministry. Session 22, The Audacity of Hope. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 13. This session first published September 14, 2025. The moment the title for this session came to me, I realized there was something familiar about it. If you perform an internet search for, quote, the audacity of hope, end quote, you get nothing less than a flood of adoring, worshipful links about Barack Hussein Obama, and not a word about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Forgive me, but I need to do something I rarely, rarely do. Quote from Wikipedia. Quote, the title of The Audacity of Hope was derived from a sermon delivered by Barack Obama's former pastor, Jeremiah Wright. Wright had attended a lecture by Frederick G. Sampson in Richmond, Virginia, in the late 1980s on the G.F. Watts painting entitled Hope, which inspired him to give a sermon in 1990 based on the subject of the painting. Quote, with her clothes in rags, her body scarred and bruised and bleeding, her harp all but destroyed, and with only one string left, she had the audacity to make music and praise God, to take the one string you have left and to have the audacity to hope. That's the real word God will have us hear from this passage and from Watt's painting. End quote, of Jeremiah Wright. Which, by the way, as a side note to this, is an inaccurate description of the painting. In reality, Watts's painting includes no clothes in rags, nor shows her body scarred and bruised and bleeding. None of that is in it. Apparently, as was his way in most things, Wright was inflaming the simple truth. That is, lying through his teeth. Now back to the quotation from Wikipedia. Having attended Wright's sermon, Obama later adapted Wright's phrase audacity to hope to audacity of hope, which became the title for his 2004 dramatic National Convention keynote address and the title of his second book. End quote from Wikipedia. Unlike Barack Hussein Obama, who borrowed the title of his speech and book from his racist, hate-filled pastor, I glean mine from the verse before us in God's Word. The two very different sources mean that my use of the phrase means something profoundly different. It is a natural inclination of human beings to compare themselves to others. We do it all the time, often without even thinking about it. Yeah, I'm short, but that guy's even shorter. I wish I had her hair. If I were as smart as my neighbor, I'd have a better job. If I were as rich as my boss, I could afford a better car. We all do it, sometimes unconsciously, every day of our lives. We can't help it. It's built into us from birth. Because Paul's emphasis is less about the actual two covenants than it is about the ministry of those two covenants, he now, in the passage before us, burrows right down to his bottom line, and it begins by the apostle comparing himself as minister of a new covenant to Moses, the minister of the Mosaic Covenant. Let's read these two verses, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. Now we will look at these two verses together as one unit, because at least in the LSB, it's all one sentence. We've discussed before that God, in his unfailing wisdom, has from the beginning chosen to work through human agency. Painfully cognizant of the failings of the flesh, from our point of view, we wonder if that is really the best option. But if we accept and bow to his sovereignty and his superior, flawless wisdom, we must accept that it is correct, as espoused and explained by Paul to the Romans. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. Moses was sent by God to minister, that is, to preach, to teach, the covenant handed down to him by God himself. Without Moses accepting that call to be sent as not just a preacher and leader in his case, but as both priest and prophet between the people of Israel and Yahweh, they would not have heard the words. They would not have been repeatedly protected from Yahweh's wrath by Moses standing in the gap. They would not have received his blessings both on the road for 40 years and once they had crossed the Jordan. Likewise, how would the Corinthians have heard the gospel were it not for the minister sent by Christ, in this instance, Saul of Tarsus? Chapter 3, verse 3, verses 6 to 9 as well. They would have been lost in their sins as well as anyone who heard the gospel from any of them. So even though the Apostle Paul does not hold exclusive rights to the ministry of the gospel, as Moses did as minister of his covenant, in this context he can rightly draw the comparison he does in verses 12 to 13 between himself and Moses. Verse 12 begins, therefore, having such a hope. Paul's hope, the Greek is elpida, is diametrically different from the hope espoused by the painter G.F. Watts, preacher Jeremiah Wright, and President Barack Obama. Their brand of hope is from the soil of a fallen world, a wistful longing that something might possibly go their way. Please, please let this happen. In the immediate context, the basis for Paul's hope is expressed in verses 1 to 4. Let's go back and look at that. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Paul's confidence and hope are based in two things, both grounded in the Spirit. First, the tangible evidence for what the, quote, Spirit of the living God, end quote, has performed in the Corinth church. As Mark Seifert writes, quote, his confidence is the utter confidence that the Corinthians are a letter of Christ, in whom Christ himself is present, despite all outward appearance, end quote. The behavior of certain members of that congregation may disappoint, but the church as a whole is a witness for what the Spirit has and will accomplish on earth. Second, the Spirit himself, especially in eschatological terms. Look at chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, that is, as a promise, as a down payment, as an earnest for what was to come. Paul and all Christians can have a hope that is, quote, a supreme confidence grounded in divine realities. The hope is so sure that it transforms how one understands and reacts to everything in the present, end quote. That's David Garland. That is, those in Christ live every day with the assurance of how this whole thing ends. It is referred to as hope simply because that end cannot yet be seen or experienced. But it is as real as if it had already occurred. And verse 12 continues, we use great boldness. Because of this hope, Paul uses or acts with, the Greek is chrometa, great boldness, parousia, parousia. This is not parousia, referring to the appearance of Christ in the end times, P-A-R-O-U. This is P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, parousia, meaning to great boldness. All our common versions translate this as bold or boldness, which is not incorrect, but doesn't really drill down to the specifics. As used here, parousia refers to speech that is outspoken, frank, plain. The right to speak freely, openly, and here, to give frank criticism to encourage moral improvement. It means personal candor, speaking directly and bluntly, like the late President Harry S. Truman. He was referred to as a plain speaker, a foul-mouthed plain speaker. And here we see Paul pinpointing one of the criticisms of him coming from the church. Many in the church resent his admonishments of them, especially in his letters to them. Here he draws a comparison between himself and Moses to validate his right to speak so to them. So, if we might dare to put words in the collective mouth of the church, they have been saying, who gives you the right to speak so audaciously to us in your letters? To which Paul replies, as he does in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. My unveiled audacity comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And now verse 13. Let's back up and include verse 12 because it's all one sentence. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. Here we have, once more, a verse much debated and argued among biblical scholars, especially its second part, the second part of verse 13. So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. Just what does Paul mean by that? Before we resolve this, we need to get the context from the passage in Exodus 34, on which the apostle is basing his defense. So turn, please, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, and we'll begin with verse 29. Now it happened when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, that is, Yahweh. Then Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Then Moses finished speaking with them and put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And then he would come out and speak to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded. And the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would return the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him, that is, Yahweh. Now, note this. Note the points of this passage that we need to keep in mind so that we can understand how Paul is referencing it. Initially, the shining face of Moses made the Israelites afraid to be near him. The radiance in his face was the temporary reflection of Yahweh's radiance, his Shekinah glory, the visual manifestation of his glory and power. But when he called them back, when Moses called them back to him, they returned to hear what Yahweh had commanded. After, this is important, after Moses spoke, he placed a veil over his face. So he is in the tent speaking with Yahweh. As a result, his face shines because he was in Yahweh's presence. He comes out, his face is shining, the people are afraid. The leaders come near and hear what he has to say. Then the rest of Israel comes near and hears what he has to say. Then and only then does he put the veil over his face. We're not told here in the Exodus passage why specifically Moses employed the veil, just that he did it. Whenever Moses communed with Yahweh, he would remove the veil. Coming out, Moses would again speak the words of Yahweh to the sons of Israel without the veil. After speaking to the Israelites, he would place the veil over his face until he entered the presence of Yahweh again. So from this passage, we see that the veil was only in place on Moses' face whenever he was not ministering either before the Lord or before the sons of Israel. Let's first examine closely the separate pieces that comprise verse 13. Then we'll put them together to understand the whole. First, Paul establishes the comparison, and are not like Moses. He says, I and my ministry are not like Moses. What I've just described doesn't apply to me. And then he proceeds to explain why. Who used to put a veil over his face. From the Old Testament passage, we can see that Moses repeatedly put on and removed the veil over his face. So a good representation of the Greek would be to read etithe as kept putting a veil over his face. It's an iterative. It happens more than once. So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at. Now let's just stop there for the moment. So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at. Because of their initial fear at the sight, many of us have assumed that the purpose of the veil was to save the sons of Israel from the unnatural glow of Moses' face. It was a kindness on his part. But we have seen in the Old Testament text that when Moses formally delivered Yahweh's message to the people, the veil was not covering his face. Only after the message was completed did he put the veil back on. Some of our versions attempt to include the nature of the Greek verb atenizai. The LSB does a pretty good job with look intently. Paul used the word in the same way in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, in letters having been engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end. The verb does not mean to just see or look or a casual view at something, but expresses a curiosity and refers to attentive and prolonged visual observation of an object, or an insistent fixing of the attention. In other words, the word represents someone wanting to know more but can't. Finally now, the consequence of what was being brought to an end. One's interpretation of verse 13, and especially the problematical phrase, the consequence of what was being brought to an end, is going to be influenced by one's interpretation of the end of verse 7, which was being brought to an end. Because obviously, Paul means much the same thing in both. George Guthrie translates verses 12 to 13 like this. Therefore, since we have this kind of hope, we conduct our ministry with a great deal of openness, in contradistinction to Moses. He kept putting a veil over his face, with the result that the children of Israel did not look with sustained attention unto the completion of what was being made inoperative. That's a lot to chew on there, but that's his, not a paraphrase, that's his translation of the Greek. Let me suggest a modern illustration that might help us understand what Paul is saying here. Think of any popular dynamic speaker. He or she repeatedly stands on a stage before thousands of people. In the vernacular of the stage, he is on. He is in performance mode and is thoroughly impressive. But anyone viewing him in that setting knows little to nothing of the real person behind the facade. One would have to be with the person day in and day out when he is not on to come to know the real person. But the vast majority of the public know only the public persona of the celebrity, only the performance facade of the man wearing a mask. We might liken the situation described in verse 13 to the tabernacle temple experience itself. Only the high priest, and only once per year, could enter the most holy place to be in the presence of God, to be in the presence of His Shekinah glory. The people of Israel never got to see or experience that for themselves. It was, we might say, veiled. Moses placing the veil over his face was similar to that. When he was on, formally ministering Yahweh's message to the people of Israel, he was properly unveiled, allowing Yahweh's reflected Shekinah glory to accompany the words of his message. But then he would hide his glowing face behind a veil, so that during other times, just being a man in the community, that glory was never shared with the common people. They only got to witness it at the formal performance. We do not read in the Exodus passage that Yahweh instructed Moses to do this. So apparently it was his idea, with, according to Paul, a deleterious result regarding the glory of God. Or, as some commentators conclude, an instructive result, demonstrating that the consequences of the law would eventually come to an end. This is a tough passage, and the interpretations of the last part of verse 13 are all over the board. Some of the interpretations, in my opinion, try too hard. This interpretation by George Guthrie seems sensible and logical to me. Let's close with his summary remarks. This is George Guthrie. The veil then becomes symbolic of a dull heart that does not grasp God's purposes, nor enjoy the outcome of being a people who know God's presence. In short, the people fail to embrace the fullness of the glorious relationship that God desires with them. This, for Paul, is analogous to those up to this day who fail to grasp the gospel because the veil still stands between them and the manifestation of God's glory in the gospel of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14. The key here, Guthrie writes, is to understand the veil as a barrier standing between the people and the manifestation of God's presence. Paul simply means that the veil cut off their experience of God's manifest presence on Moses' glorious face. They were cut out, closed off, refused access. This then stands in bold contrast to the new covenant, where the veil has been taken away by Christ, and there is free and open access to the presence of God by the indwelling Spirit. That's George Guthrie.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2025 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.